You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, so we started studying the book of Ecclesiastes last week. This is an ancient book. This was written by a guy named King Solomon around 930 BC. So this is almost exactly 3,000 years old, this book. And he started strong as king of Israel, but at some point in the 40-year reign that he ruled from Jerusalem, he lost his way. He turned away from God, incredible wealth, incredible fame, women everywhere. His heart grew cold toward God, and he drifted off. And he made a lot of mistakes, and he messed up his life pretty bad. At the end of his life, we saw that he had a change of heart. And it's at this moment that he writes the book of Ecclesiastes. Picks up the quill, and he tells us of his experience, what it was like living for self. He tells us of his experience living for self. And so we saw this verse last week. I observed everything going on under the sun, and really, it is all meaningless, like chasing the wind. And so we saw that, when you try to grasp at happiness, when life under the sun is all that there is, that's one of the phrases he uses throughout this book. If life under the sun is all there is, if life without God is all that there is, then it's meaningless. And he uses this term breath-like. It's like a breath. It's like, all of my meaning, it's almost like a cold, frosty breath on a winter day that's immediately blown away. He also says it's like chasing the wind, trying to grasp at meaning when life under the sun is all that there is. As soon as you grasp onto the wind, it's slipping through your fingers. You can feel it as it slips away, and you could never hope to contain it. And so Solomon shares his experiences, and he's basically saying, learn from my mistakes. You guys don't have to go through the pain that I went through. And so the wise will read, and they will learn from his mistakes, and he'll also share, what did this feel like? What was it like to pursue meaning, to pursue some sense of permanence, some sense of happiness when life under the sun was all that there is? And so tonight, we're going to see he shares very personally, autobiographically, about this time in his life where he sought to find happiness in all sorts of different things the world had to offer, that this world under the sun has to offer. And tonight, what we'll focus mainly on is his pursuit of pleasure, which I think is something that maybe we can relate to nowadays. Solomon said to himself, come on, let's try pleasure. Let's look for the good things in life. The good things in life. Yeah, we see his pleasure hunt. We see he's trying pleasure. And pleasure is interesting because, from the very earliest ages, we are equipped with pleasure sensors. Scripture says God is the author of pleasure. He's the one that gave us the ability to experience pleasure. And that he is not anti-pleasure in spite of what many Christians seem to communicate. No, God is pro-pleasure. We need to understand how to use these things properly. But God is pro-pleasure. But you see, if from the very earliest ages, pleasure is a powerful motivator. You ever seen a baby eat ice cream for the first time? It's pretty funny. I got a couple clips here. So here's, stage one. They're like, what is that thing? And you kind of put it up to their lips, and it's kind of cold, and it kind of hurts a little bit, and they kind of draw back a little bit. And then all of a sudden, the signals are moving from the tongue to the brain. And then this is really the stage where the pleasure kicks in, and the baby says, I want that ice cream. This is us when we get pleasure. And the baby, if you put him in front of the half gallon, they would eat the entire carton because they don't know any better. The pleasure, it's making a promise. It's making a promise, but the baby doesn't understand what's going to happen if I can't rein this in. If I can't just enjoy a scoop of ice cream, I have to have the entire carton. And, as we get older, that's okay. It's a baby. That's why you have parents. But as we get older, we need to understand some of the pleasures get more sophisticated, more complicated. There's a lot of other undercurrents that are tied in with our pleasures. And we sometimes are tempted to think that pleasure, if I just get as much pleasure as possible, that's going to be the best life possible. Solomon, he had no limits on what he could purchase for pleasure. We are limited by our own checking accounts. We are limited by our credit limits. But Solomon had no such limits. If he wanted, he went out and got it. And so he truly was able to run the full pleasure experiment. And you know what he says? He gives us the end from the beginning before he gives all the details. He says, I found this too was meaningless or breath-like or fleeting. Again, these pleasures, you know, they last about as long as a breath. And then that frosty breath is blown away by the wind. It evaporates, and we need more and more and more and more. And it's a very temporary thing. The first pleasure that he pursues, he says he pursued laughter. You know, Solomon, he didn't have Netflix. He couldn't just pop on a comedy special. So he just bought the comedians. He hired them. So he's bringing out Bill Burr, and he's bringing out Jim Gaffigan. He's like, what's with all the wives? And, you know, Tina Fey's in there, and Kevin Hart, and Jimmy Fallon's just laughing at himself. And you've got these, all the best comedy. You know, he couldn't watch a movie. He couldn't watch a comedy, but he could purchase the acting troupe, and he could have them act out these comedies for him. And he just tried to laugh his way to happiness. He tried to forget his problems. As the problems mounted in his life, he tried to escape through laughter. And you know what he found? Surprise, surprise. I said laughter is madness. Laughter is empty. Laughter is senseless. And it makes you wonder, is God against laughter? Is laughter wrong? Boy, I hope not. I sure hope not. No, it's not. I love to laugh more than about anybody that I know. I like to joke around a lot. Sometimes I joke around a little too much, push things a little bit too far, but, you know, I'm also holding back a lot. But laughter is not wrong. No, laughter is a gift from God. First of all, it's good for you. It's good for your health, blood flow, stress reduction, immune response, relaxation, sleep. Also, God gave us the ability to laugh and smile and have fun. He's the author of all of those things. God wants us to laugh. God built, you know, celebrations into the regular calendar in the Old Testament. We see the same thing. We just see happiness and joy when believers get together. But when laughter gets elevated to the most important thing, that's where laughter starts to run into a problem. When laughter becomes the thing that I pursue, that takes priority above everything else, well then, laughter is taking a place it wasn't meant to be. And under the sun, Solomon says, well, laughter will be my God for a little while. Let's pursue that. Let's see how that goes. And it's interesting, if you look at the lives of comedians, they actually have a lot of sadness. You know, if laughter was all that it took to make you happy, I mean, look at guys like Robin Williams. Took his life just a few years ago. One of the funniest men alive. Plagued by depression. Plagued by sadness. You see guys like Belushi. You see guys like Chris Farley. Again, some of the funniest comedians of the 20th century. They died of overdose, managing their happiness through drugs. Or you see other comedians, guys like Bill Cosby, Louis C.K., who they were taking out their unhappiness in other ways that was harming not necessarily themselves, but others. And are pretty ashamed about the things that they've done. Jim Carrey talks about his depression in an interview with 60 Minutes. They ask him, where did his incredible talent for physical comedy come from? Desperation, says Carrie. I had a sick mom, man. I wanted to make her feel better. Basically, she laid in bed and took a lot of pain pills. And I wanted to make her feel better. And I used to go in there and do impressions just to make her feel better. He's talked pretty publicly about his struggles with depression. And he says, you know, there's peaks, there's valleys. They're all kind of carved and smoothed out. And it feels like low-level despair that you live in. You're not getting any answers, but you're living okay. And you can smile at the office, you know, but it's a low level of despair, you know. It's so funny, makes everybody laugh, makes himself laugh, and yet we see a sadness underneath the laughter. You know, Solomon wrote in Proverbs, laughter can conceal a heavy heart, but when the laughter ends, the grief remains. And, you know, I know some people, maybe some of us here, like to laugh away our problems or hide behind the humor and be the funny guy and we can't ever get serious. But if you try to find fulfillment in laughter alone, you're going to be pretty disappointed. If that takes top place, you're going to be disappointed. And that's what Solomon found. He said, laughter is madness. It's senseless. And so he's moved on to something else. Solomon next moved on to wine, pleasure number two. After much thought, I decided to cheer myself with wine. And while still seeking wisdom, I clutched at foolishness. In this way, I tried to experience the only happiness most people find during their brief life in this world. He's like, drunk people look happy. Maybe I could try wine, and maybe I could sort of try to clutch at wisdom and foolishness. Maybe I can sort of like carefully stimulate my body with just the right, you know, level of alcohol, and I can find happiness and still keep control on things. And so, you know, this is Solomon, life of the party here. He's having some drinks. And, you know, it's he's kind of like a scientist here, you know. It's like he's trying to experiment while still hanging on to wisdom. He's trying this kind of folly. And he's trying all kinds of different concoctions. And so he's like the scientist and the lab rat in this analogy. But, you know, I'm sure there were times that he just got completely wasted as well. And he had a time in his life where he really sought happiness through wine. He sought to deal with his problems through alcohol. You know, it's hard not to imagine Solomon at one of his huge feasts. You can read the immense wealth that he had. You know, it would talk about a single day's worth of rations, 150 bushels of choice flour, 10 oxen, 100 sheep, a lot of other stuff as well in there. And just imagine the huge banquet hall with the finest food that the world had to offer at that time. Immense luxury. And Solomon is there, and he's the life of the party, and he's having fun with everybody. Can you imagine that? But can you also imagine after the party's over, when the sadness sinks in, when the hangover begins? Yeah, decided to try to find pleasure and happiness through wine. Is he saying drinking wine is wrong? And the answer yet again is no, it's not. No, it's not at all. You see, God created wine. Wine can be good for your health in moderation. Studies have shown that. Alcohol can. Jesus made better wine than anyone. His very first miracle, he made so much really, really, really good wine. The Bible says wine makes the heart of man merry. So there, you know, God is not against wine. However, the problem is too much wine. When wine goes from something we can enjoy to something we need, to something we have, to something that is the top thing, the way that we deal with our problems, which the problems are still going to be there after you come back to your senses. No, the problem is too much wine. You know, getting drunk feels good in the moment. Otherwise, people wouldn't do it. Drugs feel good in the moment. Otherwise, people wouldn't do them. The problem is the effect it has on your life. The problem is when it wears off. The problem is the law of diminishing returns where you need more and more and more. The problem is where you do the dumbest things while you're drunk, where you make huge mistakes. And I wonder how many of these Solomon had as well. He's going from the wine experiment. The next thing you know, he's waking up somewhere. He doesn't know where he is. He doesn't know who these people are, who he's with, and he doesn't know what he's done. Yeah, when you need alcohol for your happiness, it's a big problem. And that's what he's speaking against here. That's what he's talking about. He's like, I used it for my happiness. This was a source of pleasure. I was trying to find the good things in life. And I found what some of us here may have found. I found that I ran into problems. Or you take a substance like ecstasy or Molly, whatever we're calling it these days. Again, this is such a powerful drug. They say this is maybe one of the most pleasurable experiences you can have. It essentially dumps all of your dopamine and your serotonin and your norepinephrine in your brain all in at once, which feels awesome for a few hours. And then you're out of those feel-good hormones, those chemicals. And it takes days, a week to build them back up. And then the law of diminishing returns begins to set in. And it begins to have an effect on your ability to even produce those chemicals in your brain. And so you need more of it and more of it and more of it. And we run into problems. You know, the law of diminishing returns, it often comes into play with a lot of the things we're talking about here in this chapter with these different pleasures. Scientists have studied the law of diminishing returns. Jonathan Haidt, NYU professor of social psychology, talks about this in the happiness hypothesis. He says we're all stuck on what has been called the hedonic treadmill. Remember that treadmill we looked at last week, where you got to run faster and faster and faster just to keep up? On an exercise treadmill, you can increase the speed all you want, but you stay in the same place. In life, you can work as hard as you want and accumulate all the riches, fruit trees, and concubines you want, but you can't get ahead. He's commenting on Solomon, by the way, here. He's commenting on the passage that we're reading here tonight. And he says, the riches you accumulate will just raise your expectations and leave you no better off than you were before. We'll talk about riches here in a few weeks. But always wanting more than we have, we run and run and run like hamsters on a wheel. And this is the way the pleasure cycle works. This is the way the hedonic treadmill works. We're running to nowhere, and we're running faster and faster, and we're getting worn out. Well, Solomon goes on, he says, I also tried to find meaning by building large homes for myself, by planting beautiful vineyards. I made gardens and parks, filling them with all kinds of fruit trees. I built reservoirs to collect the water to irrigate my many flourishing groves. I bought slaves, both men and women, and others were born into my household. I owned large herds and flocks, more than any of the kings who had lived in Jerusalem before me. I collected great sums of silver and gold, the treasure of many kings and provinces. We'll talk about Solomon's achievements, his possessions, his wealth. We'll talk about that in the weeks to come because he comes back to this several times in his book and talks about it more. But then he comes back to the pleasures. And then he says, I hired wonderful singers, both men and women. Yes, pleasure number three that Solomon pursued was music. Music. And you know, there's nothing like music to bring pleasure to the heart. It has this mysterious power that can bring joy to our lives, that can transport us away, it sticks in our mind and we can't get it out of there because there's something so enjoyable about it. It's as though we were designed to love music. And you know, again, this is back before Spotify. He couldn't just pull Spotify up on his phone and hear the latest band. So he just bought the band. He just bought them. He brought them to his place. Imagine if you had that kind of wealth. If you could just, you know, permanently hire your favorite artist on retainer. And they would always be ready to come whenever you wanted them to play a certain song or a certain album. That's what Solomon had. That's what Solomon had. And again, is he saying music is bad? No, not at all. God speaks very highly of music, and yet when music becomes the end all and be all, that's what he's talking about here in this chapter. He's pursuing pleasure as a way to happiness. And this music project was part of that. You know, Solomon wrote over 1,000 songs. I bet you some of these singers were coming and playing his stuff. Imagine it's the famous singer. They're coming and they're playing your stuff. And the concert hall is packed out. And they're playing your music. And you are the center of it all. And maybe he's up there jamming with them. He was a musician. And we think, that would be the ultimate. That would be the greatest. But are famous singers happy? Are they? Just listen to the lyrics. Listen to the lyrics sometime. Here's Justin Bieber's song, Lonely. The chorus is this. What if you had it all, but nobody to call? Maybe then you'd know me. Because I've had everything, but no one's listening, and that's just lonely. I'm so lonely. Lonely. And then he repeats it over and over again. Wow. I mean, that's the dream, to be that famous. And yet we see an unhappiness. We see there's another part of life where happiness comes from. And there's something about this pursuit for Solomon that got in the way of that happiness. John Lennon, at the height of the Beatles' fame, Randy Alcorn talks about a personal letter that John Lennon wrote to a Christian. After quoting a line in the letter from the Beatles song, Money Can't Buy Me Love, he said, it's true. The point is this, I want happiness. I don't want to keep on with the drugs. Explain to me what Christianity can do for me. Is it phony? Can he love me? I want out of hell. I don't know if anybody's ever been bigger than the Beatles. And this were his personal longings in the midst of that fame, in the midst of being the greatest singers in the world, the most famous. So Solomon tried the singing. He tried the singers. And he also tried the women. I had many beautiful concubines. I had everything a man could desire. Yeah, many beautiful concubines. That's an understatement. 700 wives, 300 concubines. You know, again, this was back in the, this is pleasure number four, and it was back in the day before Tinder. So he just kind of made Tinder in his palace. I don't know, he just marched women in and then he'd point right or point left. There's nothing new under the sun, he said last week. This longing, these longings, these attempts at happiness, they've always been there. These are the theories that we come up with. You know, we're like that baby that has a taste and then just slams the whole ice cream into the mouth. We want as much of that pleasure as we can get. And it's hard for our brains to register. This isn't working. They just think more and more and more. They speed the treadmill up. And that's what Solomon did. That's what he did. He was a lot happier when he only had one wife. Read Ecclesiastes and compare that with Song of Solomon. As we said last week, he had one wife, it appears. That's all we can see in Scripture. And his marriage seemed great. And then something happened. And next thing you know, he's got 1,000 women. And he's miserable. And he says later in this book, one of his many moments of clarity, he says, look, enjoy life with your beloved wife during all the days of your fleeting. That same word, that breath-like life that God has given you here on earth. He says, that right there, that's what I should have done. Don't make the mistake that I made. Enjoy one, not 1,000. Again, Randy Alcorn researched data from 16,000 American adults, were asked confidentially how many sex partners they had in the preceding year, and it proved the same point made in the book of Proverbs. Across men and women alike, the data show the optimal number of partners is one. When they look at the relationship between number of sex partners and happiness, other research similarly revealed that people with more sexual partners are less happy. This is what Solomon found out the hard way. And some of us here, maybe we can relate a little bit to what Solomon's saying. Is sex bad? No, not at all. God wants sex to be awesome for you, but we've got to do it his way. In a lifelong commitment of marriage, not just with the next one and the next one and the next one. How many guys have left their wives in midlife only to bitterly regret it later? And women leave too. But how many have done that and bitterly regretted it? It just wasn't what I thought it was going to be. And that's exactly what Solomon did. He went down the path that so many go down. And his summary, he says, I became greater than all who lived in Jerusalem before me. My wisdom, that's wisdom of the world, never failed me, his ability to succeed in life. Anything I wanted, I would take. I denied myself no pleasure, the American dream. I found great pleasure in hard work. Even work is pleasurable, a reward for all my labors. And yet, when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, what did I find? Everything was meaningless, a chasing after the winds. Nothing was gained under the sun. The four phrases we defined last week that recur throughout this book. Meaningless, breath-like, chasing the wind. You can't grab it. Nothing was gained. What is the end profit? Did I get anywhere? Under the sun, in a world without God, this is where we get when we make pleasure our God. You know what the saddest moment is in life? When you get the thing you think is going to make you happy and it doesn't. Is there anything sadder than that? And I'm sure we can relate somewhat to Solomon here. Maybe we didn't pursue the pleasures he pursued, but we know what it's like to go after the pleasure. We know what it's like to, I only intend to watch one show. And the next show keeps queuing up on my Netflix. And next thing I know, I've binged a whole season. You know, I mean to eat a couple potato chips. The next thing you know, the bag is gone. You know, I meant to take one drink and the bottle is empty now. We pursue things. You know, that vacation. that we're going on, it didn't live up to what we thought it was going to be. It wasn't ultimate happiness. And that's what he found. And that's what you'll find under the sun. It doesn't have to be this way. But this is what you'll find if you persist in this direction. This is what Solomon's trying to warn us against. C.S. Lewis says famously in his Mere Christianity that something is wrong with our desires. Our broken desire should tell us something. He says most people, if they really learn how to look into their own hearts, would know they want something that cannot be had in this world. There are all sorts of things in this world that offer to give it to you, but they never keep that promise. He says, you know, whether it's marrying, whether it's studying a subject, whether it's that trip that you think is going to be cool, he's like, it just doesn't quite come through on the promise that I thought it was making of ultimate happiness. And he's like, I'm not talking about broken marriages. I'm talking about good ones. I'm talking about great trips, great jobs. They just don't come through. We're longing for something that this world is not giving us. And what he says is, something has evaded us. We're seeking something in our desires. Something. And we can't quite grab it. It's like chasing the wind. It slips through our fingers. And some believe that something's out there, you know. Some of us were like, I know it is, and I'm going for it. And, you know, the young just think, I just need more time. I will get there as my life goes on. And are gravely disappointed. And the resentful say, I would have had that something if it wasn't for that person or that thing or that injury or that setback. And then the driven are like, oh, I just need to run faster. And they speed up the treadmill. And they go faster and faster and faster, not realizing the whole time they're not actually getting anywhere. They're just getting more worn out. And then there's the despairing. And they just think there must be something wrong with me. Because I think this is what you're supposed to do, and it's not working for me. And they just feel like if only I had done more, tried harder, been stronger, or been better looking, been wealthier, smarter, whatever, I would have got it. Others, though, they reach the conclusion that something doesn't exist. And, you know, they might be cynical and they might look down on the naive that still think there's something out there that brings ultimate happiness. Or they switch to denial. They switch to denial. You know, Eastern religion, for example, denies Buddhism, the Four Noble Truths. What's the first one? It's the cause of pain is desire. And the solution to that is the end of all desire. Desire causes suffering. The solution is we got to cancel our desires out. We need to end. That's the cure for the unhappiness in your life. And so is that really? Do we just need to deny that these desires mean anything? Do we need to try to squelch them out? Do we need to run harder and harder and harder? Or is it possible that we can reach the conclusion that Lewis reaches? He says, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. These desires should tell us something about ourselves. We're longing for something, and this world can't satisfy it. And Jesus Christ said, I am not of this world. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me, you won't go hungry. He's the living water. He can give you a drink, and you'll never be thirsty again. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Jesus offers what you've been looking for, and you've been looking and looking. And it should point you to something. These are clues left by God that you are made for more than this. Not just stimulating yourself like a rat in a scientific experiment. No, you were made for Him, for a relationship with Him, and then to enjoy desires with Him at the center. And His conclusion at the end of this chapter, He says something that He's going to say about 6 times in this book, in some form or another. And what He says is this. I decided there's nothing better than to enjoy food and drink and to find satisfaction in work. So he's like, I did find enjoyment in these things. He's like, okay, that's one thing I know. Not as ultimate things, but I did find enjoyment in these things. And then he says, I realize these pleasures are from the hand of God. Who can eat or enjoy anything apart from him? That's his conclusion. Who can eat or enjoy anything apart from him? What is he saying here? He's saying, my problem is I tried to enjoy pleasure apart from God. I tried to enjoy these things apart from God. I took a good thing and I made it a God thing. I took a lesser thing and I made it the ultimate thing. I worshiped the creation instead of the creator. And pleasure's confusing because it feels good. Pleasure does feel good. And it's tempting to go one of two ways. You know, the ascetics say, kill all desire. That's our problem, desire. Hedonists say, live for desire. Go for it all the way. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But Scripture says these lesser pleasures come from the hand of God. Scripture says, eat, drink, and be merry, because God has created all good things for our enjoyment. He wants us to enjoy the created order. We just have to do it the right way. You can't enjoy pleasures until they're put in their proper place. That's the lesson. They've got to be in the right place. They can't be a God thing. They have to stay at the level of a good thing. And then we can enjoy them. And then once we realize under the sun isn't all that there is, once we get right with God through Jesus Christ, which he offers you, relationship with him. He's the one you've been longing for. He's the love relationship you've been longing for. We're going to see that relationships, happiness is found in the relational side of life. And that's because we're made in the image of God for a loving God. Then we can experience pleasure under God's loving guidance. Under God's loving guidance. He wants to teach us how to enjoy the world. After all, he's the creator of it. And what it does is it takes the pressure off of pleasure. It takes the pressure off of pleasure. And so that trip that we're taking, that relationship, that, you know, tasty beverage, that good food, that music, that concert, I don't have to load up all of my hopes and expectations onto that. I can enjoy it for what it is. I can enjoy the beautiful, you know, mountain scenery for what it is and not try to grab onto it and hang onto it forever as my meaning, as my happiness. These pleasures, they should point us to the God who created them. He's a good God. He's a happy God. He wants us to be happy. He's a God that richly provides us all things for our enjoyment. And so if we allow these to point us to God instead of making them the be-all and end-all, then we can find the happiness that God wants you to have. So, in conclusion, the great Augustine said, you have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. This is what you've been looking for your whole life. Do you want to enjoy meaningful pleasure like you never have before? Enjoying pleasure in its proper place, not resenting it, not growing addicted to it, but just enjoying it with God and with people? Then invite God to fill that God-shaped hole in your life and allow him to show you the true path to joy and happiness. And that's our message of Ecclesiastes 2. Next time, we'll get into probably Ecclesiastes 3, talking about time and eternity. Eternity in our hearts, he says. Yeah, God, thanks. You're not anti-happiness or anti-fun, anti-pleasure, but you want us to enjoy the things that you've created, but we need to do it by putting them in their proper place, God. Thank you for leaving these clues, even within our own desires, Lord, desires that can't be satisfied by this world, for how these point us to you, Lord. And Lord, I pray that it would lead some here tonight to investigate you, Lord, that they would see the desires that can't be satisfied in this world are pointed to the fact that they were made for another world. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.